Well, I must have been a good boy because I just found these on my seat when I came back after prayer time. Doggy biscuits. It's a little running gag between my volunteer secretary and I. Goes back to the time where I asked her for a cough drop. She went digging through her purse and said, "I don't have a cough drop." And she's digging. She goes, "I got one of these." Only when I'm good, though. I don't get one of those if I've been bad. Just want you to know that these hands are 99.99% clean. For those of you who would like it and haven't noticed, we have a freshly installed hand sanitizer back there on the wall, just in time to not help JJ not get the flu. So we'll take the blame for that. There are a number of passages in Scripture where there is far more to a story than what you will generally get from a lesson that is taught, especially like in Sunday school for kids and whatnot. There's the main lesson that we see there and that is usually taught, and then there's lots and lots of times there's a secondary lesson that you can draw out of it, and in some cases there's 3, 4, 5 different lessons you can draw out of one story. Take, for example, Jonah and the whale, or big fish. What we generally teach little teeny kids is Jonah gets swallowed by the whale because he's not doing what God says, and then he gets spit up. But the main lesson in that is actually after that, what he was supposed to do. And there's even a third lesson in it in how his attitude was after the fact. There's lots of different layers that you can go to and get out of different stories in the Bible. And today we're going to take a look at one of those. It's not probably one of the most familiar places in Scripture. So if you're not familiar with even the main story, that's okay. And if you don't get the second or third or fourth stories that could be brought out of that, that's understandable. Some people that are not super familiar with Scripture might even go, "Oh, I think I read that once or twice," but not really know it. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, I'm going to read you a little bit of background. We're going to start in verse 1 and go through 14. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. By the way, when I was writing this sermon, in my mind every single time that I wrote Elisha, I was reading Elisha. Because for so many years. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of his Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. That is such a great story. I absolutely love this story. I've always loved it. I've heard this story used to so perfectly represent baptism that would come hundreds of years later in the New Testament, as how a person can go to the Lord and wash and be cleaned. And it is perfectly used in that way. But there's so many extra little lessons that you could draw out of this. I could take this passage of Scripture and draw 4, 5, 6 different sermons over the next month, because it's got so many little side parts to it. I specifically like, and this is one that just strikes me, is that you've got this little girl who is a slave. And think about this, she is an Israelite. And she was taken away when this foreigner came and conquered in a raid and took her away as a slave. And it specifically says that the Lord God had given him victory. And I have to wonder, was this girl's main purpose in her life not summed up in this one event of this one day, and what we can draw from that, where she brought knowledge of the true God of Israel to a great and powerful man that then set off chain reaction that happened? Think about that for a little bit. But I only read this passage to you as background story for the passage that I want to preach out of for today, which is 2 Kings 5:15 through 19. Naaman is an absolutely changed man, not just in the sense that his skin has been made smooth as a baby's bottom, but he is changed in his heart and in his soul. Read with me then the next passage. It says, then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, let the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, that is, Elisha said to him, go in peace. Naaman is a convert. He instantly knows that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one and only true God. He absolutely has no doubt about that. But he also knows that he has to leave. He was sent there by his king for the purpose of being healed. But his king isn't interested in a general with a newfound religion who isn't going to serve him any longer. He's interested in having his brilliant tactician back so that he can continue to win wars. Since Naaman knows that he cannot stay and worship God in the land of Israel, he makes a request. Because he has been instantly converted and desires earnestly to only worship God from this point on forevermore, he asks for 2 mule loads of dirt so that he can take them back with him to build an altar to God and make sacrifices there. He's a convert, but he isn't super familiar with Old Testament Judaism. He knows that God, Yahweh, is the God of Israel, and so he thinks, well, we have to worship him there in that manner. Well, I can't stay here, so let me take some of Israel dirt back and I'll build an altar on that so that I can worship the right God. He wants to worship God perfectly. He wants to do what he's supposed to do. He's done with false worship. But he knows he's got to go back. And he's got to work for his boss, the king of Syria. And his boss, the king of Syria, is a pagan. And he worships Rimmon. And he knows that not only does his king worship Rimmon, but this is the national religion of their nation. Going into the temple of Rimmon is a national act. Not going with his king in there would amount to, I don't know, not standing for the Pledge of Allegiance. Oh, wait. It would amount to, imagine a president, any president, stepping off of Air Force One and the Marine at the bottom of the stairs just kind of going, pfft. That guy wouldn't be around very long. He has to, as this leader, as his right-hand man, he has to accompany him on ceremonial things. And he's got a problem with that. And he knows he has a problem with that. He's in a hard place because he knows that there's only one true God. And it's not Rimmon, the god of Syria. But to snub the attendants is not something he's going to be allowed to do. He asks pardon for attending the ritual. He isn't going to worship, but he will have to go through the motions with his king. Now, a lot of people have had a lot of things to say about this passage and about Elisha's response. Everywhere from, well, if he were really converted, he wouldn't even ask such a terrible thing. From that all the way to, there isn't even anything wrong since he isn't really worshiping. Concerning Elisha's response, people have offered that it was not permission at all, or that Naaman could be forgiven his sins for this. But that was... People have also offered that Elisha was evading the question. He wasn't saying, yes, you'll be forgiven, or he wasn't saying, no, you're not. He just wanted rid of this guy, so he just gave a non-answer. Go in peace. I don't really agree with any of those in total. Naaman was having a crisis of conscience. He was a fresh, full convert. And he was full of enthusiasm. If you think back to the moment that you accepted Christ, if you remember, probably you were just absolutely hyped. And this is where he is. He had just been cured of an incurable, untreatable, deadly disease. And he had come to know the Lord in a way that most people never will experience in their lives. But he was going to have to do something. Something which he himself considered to be wrong. Even though he knew he would not actually be worshiping the false god, he was going to have to bow down with his master when he did, even though it was just ceremonial. This was something he himself thought of as a sin, because he would not have asked for pardon to do it if he didn't think that he was doing something wrong. Don't get me wrong. He wanted Elisha to know for certain that it meant nothing. He was not returning to idol worship, but he still felt the compulsion to ask for pardon. What is interesting to me is the response which Elisha gave. Elisha didn't say any of the answers, the harsh type answers, which Elisha could tend to give to people who were doing things wrong. He didn't tend to pull his punches much. He tended to get in people's face and tell them, you're sinning, you're bad, you need to knock it off. He didn't say anything like that, nor does he say, God will forgive you. Rather, he says to him, go in peace, which is a strange answer, to be sure. Many years ago, I was having a debate with some Christian friends on a chat site. Remember chat sites before Facebook came around and they all ceased to exist? Almost all of the people that I was talking with were complete pacifists. Many to the point where they felt that a good Christian cannot even serve working in the government, because our government does and pays for things which are evil. And so in their minds, you could not work for the government, or you were participating in the evil that government does. One of these people had secured a release from the army on the grounds of being a conscientious objector, because while he was enlisted, he had, through Bible studies with other pacifists that he knew, come to the conclusion that serving in the military in any capacity, even as a clerk or a medic, was evil, and that no Christian should be doing it. While most of the people that I was talking with didn't take it that far, nearly everyone had stated that they thought someone who was a Christian should never, ever serve in a job, even for the government, which would have them involved in anything violent of any form, even for the point of maintaining law and order. In fact, my one friend believes that it is an abject sin for a Christian to be a police officer. And again, they nearly all stated that to work for the government would almost certainly force you to participate in some activity which would go against Christian principles. At least their perception of Christian principles. Now, as you might expect, I took a slightly different viewpoint. You see, I found that they were arguing mostly from silence. They were looking at Scripture, and they were looking at the things that Scripture says about you don't take vengeance, you don't do things to your neighbor. And they were applying that and saying, well, you can't have any form of this in any way, in any shape or form in your life, even as a servant of the government. Now, There are passages I could get into to argue that with them. But I found that they were taking one aspect and applying it incorrectly and going from silence, because there is no place in Scripture where anybody was told, when you become a Christian, you cannot work for the government anymore. There's not a single passage of Scripture. And I would say that there are several passages of Scripture that point out that that view is not accurate. Take, for instance, the interaction between John the Baptist and the soldiers when he was baptizing for repentance and the remission of sins in the Jordan. And various people had come to him asking what they need to do to change their lives in order to be acceptable to God. Luke 3, verse 14. This is where he addresses them. Perfect opportunity. Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Well, there you go, right there. They ask him what they should do, and he says, "You must quit being soldiers because you might have to kill someone in the line of duty." Wait. No, it actually doesn't say that. He says, in essence, be honest soldiers. Be decent soldiers. Treat people well. Jesus himself had ample opportunity to give this command, yet he did not. Even when dealing with a ranking Roman soldier in Matthew chapter 8, verses 8 through 11, the centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I say, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Again, Jesus not only didn't tell him, if you really want to be faithful, you should resign from the army and go be a man of peace. No, in fact, he indicated quite clearly that this man, this ranking soldier who gives orders to other soldiers, had such great faith in God and Jesus as God, that he, along with others, would be saved by their faith in God. And the Apostle Paul, whom, you know, there are passages in the Bible where the Apostle Paul, he lays into stuff. He throws it out there and just says, cut and dried, knock it off. You can't do this, stop it. And I know liberal theologians who will say, that's just Paul mouthing off because Jesus never said that. And they'll say, that doesn't really apply. Jesus never said this is a sin. So when Paul does it, that's just Paul's opinion. I know people who will say that. I don't believe that because it's the Word of God. Doesn't matter if it's the apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit or Jesus himself speaking. It's the same guy given the command. But even the Apostle Paul, who is way conservative and way really easy on telling people, you got to knock this off, it's sinful behavior, so stop it. He felt no compulsion to command a believer to stop participating in the evils of government. When Paul and Silas were in prison, and the Lord freed them with an earthquake, this is what happened. Acts chapter 16, verses 29 through 36. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his entire household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace." Okay, this guy asked straight up, "What do I have to do?" To what? To be saved. Absolutely no mention of quitting his job. He tells him to believe. Now, some try to use this to preach faith alone, because that's all that he mentions right there. And so they'll say that's all we have to do. But if you read carefully, look at the next verse. It says that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. So they preached more to him about salvation. And what's the result? Did he go and resign from his post? No, because that's not what they told him to do. We can see what he told them to do, because it says that right after they preached the word of the Lord to him, it says, then immediately he and all his household were baptized. So apparently, telling them immediately to get baptized was important. But stopping participating in the evil violence which the government does in the name of law and order, not so much. In fact, we see very clearly the next day, after he's been preached to, after he's been baptized, after he's accepted salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, what's he doing? He's still working at the jail. Did they tell him he should quit? I don't see that happening. Now, that might cover participating in a government job, which might make you do some things that you wouldn't do as an individual. But what about when it comes to outright participation in something like Naaman was going to be obligated to do? To go in when his pagan boss was worshiping a false god? Well, we know he himself wasn't worshiping. It was just a matter of being there and going through the motions while others did do that. I think that we have the answer to that question in the New Testament as well. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 4 through 8. Paul is giving instructions, and he says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. In some of the instances where Paul talks about eating food sacrificed to idols, and there are three different places in the New Testament that talk about this, in some of the instances, he is literally talking about going with, for instance, friends or family members into the temple of an idol, where they would serve meals, much like we have a fellowship dinner here. And the meals that they served was food that had been sacrificed to idols. And Paul says, to sum it up, he says, if you have a problem with it, if it's bothering your conscience, don't do it. But it doesn't really mean anything. You're just there with your friends and family having dinner. You're not actually worshiping the idol. Now, there are other aspects to talk about. Well, make sure you're not causing other people to stumble also, but that's another sermon, maybe next week. He says to them, so you're going into that building. So you're eating food. Who cares? Are you really worshiping a false god? No. Then don't let it bother you. If it does bother you, if you can't get by it, then you should probably not do that. I have known some guys, good Christian guys, who worked for an employer. It was, as it happens, it was an HVAC company. And they were working for this guy, and they knew that the owner of the company was cheating people. They themselves weren't. They would go into work and do the best job that they could do and be honest about it. They didn't cut corners. They didn't do anything wrong. They did their work good. But they knew that their boss was cheating customers. They themselves weren't participating, but they felt that working for this company made them guilty by association, you might say. And their conscience was so bothered by that, they could no longer remain working for him. And they did an honorable and good thing. They quit. And they went and got a job someplace else. Was that easy for them? No, it really wasn't. But because they felt that they were participating in an evil thing that their boss was doing, their conscience told them that they needed to do otherwise. This is where we get back to the response of Elisha. I think Elisha, as the prophet of God, was listening to this brand new convert, realizing he really didn't know much about Judaism. But knowing that this man was having a crisis of conscience, he's going, wait a minute, okay, I worship God now. But I know that the day I get back there, I'm going to have to go in with the king and go through this ceremonial ritual. Please forgive me. And Elisha doesn't say, hey, that's a terrible, awful thing. You can't be doing that. Neither does he say, oh, don't worry about it. He says, go in peace. And I believe what he's telling him is, let your conscience be eased on this, because he knows it's bothering the man. It's the same as saying, well, are you going to be worshiping this God? Well, no, I already told you I'm not going to. You're not really doing anything then, are you? No, then why is this bothering you? Go in peace. Now, how does this apply to us today? Well, I've given you a few examples. There are a lot of people who hear a lot of things about what you can and can't do as a Christian. Now, am I going to say, walk out the door and if somebody cuts you off, you know, drive them off the road and then go over and throw them down and as long as it doesn't bother your conscience, you're okay? No. That's wrong. You can't do that. But what I am saying to you is, you do what is right. Your employer may not be a perfect person. Your employer may do things that are wrong. You may see, hey, I'm working for the U.S. government. And I see all these things that the U.S. government does, and I just, oh, it bothers me. Go in peace. If it still continues to bother your conscience and you believe that you are participating in that sin, as my friend did when he was in the army, then I would say that what Scripture tells you is, yes, if you believe you are sinning by doing that, you got to stop. But if you understand that you as a person are doing what the Lord wants you to do, and you've looked through Scripture and you say, I'm not doing anything bad, go in peace. Don't feel that you are a sinner because who you work for or what you work for is a sin, is doing sinful things. As a caveat, I'm going to say that you do have the obligation, as I believe that Naaman did, to try to bring them along. I go back to the little girl. The little girl who's taken as a slave. She is a footnote in the Bible. We don't even know her name. But she brought the word of the Lord to Naaman. And we don't read beyond this what happens. But how do we know that Naaman, as a convert to the Lord, didn't go and talk to his boss, the king of Syria, and say, you know, remember when I got healed? It wasn't Rimmon that did that. It was the God of Israel. And bring the word of God to him. If you separate yourself from everybody who is not a Christian, who does not believe in God, how do you bring the word of God to other people? Because we really should. If you don't work in a church like me, or something similar, chances are you work with some pretty rough folks. It is not a sin to work with really rough folks. You know what it is? It is an opportunity to teach them about the Lord. If you do not know the Lord, this is your opportunity to come and give yourself to Him. If you haven't made that decision personally, it is something you need to do. You can't vicariously, you know, I've known people have said to me, I've been in churches, my family's been in this church for six generations. Yay, great. Have you given yourself to the Lord? Because if not, it doesn't matter how long your family's been in church. It matters what you've done. If you haven't, then please come as we stand and sing.